Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. "And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus in his talk. And they came and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear your word, and hearts to trust it. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, unless you've been living under a rock for the past year or have gone completely off the grid, you know there's political elections coming up, and specifically the presidential election of our country. Actual election day is in only a couple of days, Tuesday, November 3rd. I only mention this because of our passage here this morning. And I want to make it clear before we dig into the Word in this particular passage that this pulpit would not follow its cues from the media, the news outlets, or from newspapers. They will not dictate what's preached here. For the news and the media, they're filled with stories that are here today and gone tomorrow. They're changing constantly. They're current events. They're not timeless ones. Instead, the pulpit of this church will get its cues and dictates from God's Word, and especially through the method of expository preaching. Now, what do I mean by expository preaching? The method of expository preaching is preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible. Therefore, we do the method of expository preaching at this church because it's the Bible that sets forth the preaching plan of this church, not the current events, not the newspaper. The pulpit here is the sacred desk, and the preaching plan comes from this sacred book, from the Bible. For the teachings and truths of God's Word are unchanging. They're timeless. Now, this doesn't mean that in the preaching we avoid certain issues of the day. No, it's that those issues will be addressed specifically by the Scriptures, by God Himself, as the Word is unpacked through expository preaching. In light of celebrating the Reformation yesterday as a church, expository preaching was one of the hallmarks of the preaching of the Reformers. That was actually one of the aspects that was recovered in the worship. You probably heard the name, Ulrich Zwingli. He began the Reformation in Switzerland, and he began by preaching in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and preaching through the books of the Bible throughout his entire ministry. John Calvin would do the same in Geneva. Let me give you a real quick story about Calvin and his commitment to verse-by-verse preaching, and then we'll get into our text. But let me give you this quick story. In 1538, John Calvin was kicked out of his church because he would not administer the Lord's Supper to some leading political officials in his area because they were living in flagrant, unrepentant, open sin. After 3.5 years, the church came back to their senses and they asked Calvin to come back as their pastor. The first Sunday back when John Calvin came back to his church, guess what he preached? He didn't preach a topical sermon on communion or church discipline or something against his church. You know what he preached after that 3.5 year hiatus? The very next verse in the book of the Bible that he left off on 3.5 years before. He just picked up right where he left off, showing that the primacy of his ministry and the ministry of the church was going to come from the Bible, not from his opinions or his hobby horses. I mention all this because we've been going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse in an expository preaching manner. And in the Lord's providence, our passage this morning is related to Jesus' teaching on the civil government and on politics. I did not try to plan it this way, schedule it this way. It's the Lord's sovereign providence for us to study the Lord Jesus' teachings on politics the Sunday before an election day in our country. Now, y'all know I'm not charismatic or Pentecostal in my beliefs, but I know this is not a coincidence. The Lord has us sitting under this passage from His Word this day for a reason. The Spirit of God is moving and directing us. The Almighty God has summoned us to His office. He has a word for us. He knows our hearts. Every single heart here is opened up bare before Him. And He knows exactly what we need to know. He knows exactly that we need to have a biblical view of civil government. He knows that this is exactly what we need to hear this morning. He knows many of us may have restless hearts concerning the things of the world. So church, listen up. God has something to say to you, to me this morning. We're standing on holy ground as we hear God's word. So in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, we have what some have called the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. And this makes sense. For the one who made this political statement is the greatest teacher in the history of the world. It's the God-man, the Lord Jesus. So the passage here describes for us Jesus' view of politics. Therefore, it describes to us the right and biblical view of politics. And that's the main idea of our passage. It's the politics of the Lord Jesus. And what are the politics of the Lord Jesus? Or what is the politics of the Lord Jesus? It's this, and this is the main idea of our passage and sermon. As earthly citizens, we have duties towards our civil government. However, our duty towards God is the giving of our entire lives to Him in worship. As earthly citizens, the civil government, we have this small duty to give to them. To God, we have our entire lives to give over to Him. That's our duty before Him. We're going to spend the majority of our time looking at verse 17, this statement by Jesus. But we must study this entire passage within its context. So the text will be divided into these three parts. Verse 13, we're going to see the agenda of the Jewish leaders that come to Jesus. Verse 14, we're going to see their approach. And then verses 15 through 17, we're going to see the answer of the Lord Jesus. So agenda, approach, and then the Lord Jesus' answer. So let's begin looking at the agenda of these Jewish leaders in verse 13. The Bible says this. It says, "And they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus in His talk." Remember, we're still in the Lord Jesus' Passion Week here in this passage. It's still Tuesday of Passion Week. In a matter of days, Jesus is about to be crucified on the Roman cross. We nicknamed this Teaching Tuesday because Jesus does a whole lot of teaching. And in this passage, and really on this day of Tuesday of the Passion Week, He gets a whole lot of questions as well. Our passage begins with telling us that there are these two particular groups that come to Jesus to ask Him a question. We're told they were sent by the Sanhedrin, that religious body of Israel, who had political power over the national people of Israel as well. They sent over these two groups to ask Jesus a question. We know the Sanhedrin have already asked their own question to Jesus previously about where did Jesus get His authority. And then right before this passage in verse 12 of this chapter, we're told that the Sanhedrin were seeking to have Jesus arrested. Now, one of the ways they concocted for Jesus to be arrested was to set a trap for Him, led by the Pharisees and by the Herodians as described in this passage. So it's clear from the onset of this passage, in this Q&A we'll see, the Pharisees and the Herodians have a diabolical agenda to deceive Jesus, to trap Jesus, to trip Jesus up so that He would get arrested and ultimately that Jesus would be killed and destroyed. We're told this in verse 13. It says they were sent to trap Jesus, to trap Him in His talk, to get Him to say something that would get Him in trouble. So these folks did not come to Jesus with sincerity of their heart, desires to know the truth. No, they came with one desire and one desire only, and that's hatred of the Lord Jesus and to have Him killed and murdered. They had murderous desires of their heart against the Lord of glory. Though we know their agenda, which is deceptive and a diabolical one, it's important to look at who these groups are that were sent. The ones who questioned Jesus. Who are they? It's the Pharisees and the Herodians. Let me just say first, this is probably one of the most unlikely pairs, one of the strangest of bedfellows we see in all of the New Testament. Let me explain. You know the Pharisees. We've seen the Pharisees throughout the Gospel of Mark. They're one of the leading religious groups in Judaism. They're probably the most religiously conservative group in Judaism. They're known for sticking closely to knowing and following the law of God, or so they thought. They believed in the supernatural, as some of the other religious leaders didn't. On the other side, though, you have the Herodians. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen the Herodians in the Gospel of Mark. Actually, the first time we're mentioned about the Herodians is in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And we're told that they held counsel with the Pharisees so that they could plan to murder Jesus. So the first time we see the Pharisees and Herodians together was actually in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And it's them coming together to come up with a plan to kill Jesus. So they're not a good group. The Herodians were not a Jewish religious group, but they were a Jewish political group. You could call them the Jews for Herod. Right? They were these ethnic Jews who were backing and supporting the rule and government of King Herod. You could say the Herodians were the political liberals. They supported the Romans, not Jewish independence. So you have these religious conservatives of Judaism locking arms with the political liberals of their day. Why? Why would they come together? One agenda, one purpose, to kill Jesus. Pharisees didn't like Jesus. They saw him as a threat to their religious power. Jesus would call them out. The Herodians didn't like Jesus because he claimed to be the one true king, and they saw that as a threat to their political rule. So though they were enemies, they had this common enemy and agenda against the Lord Jesus, so they became frenemies, you could say. So that's the agenda. Let's look at the approach real quick. This is in verse 14. Verse 14, we're told, "And they came and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, we know that you are true. We know that you don't care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?'" Here we see in verse 14, we see the sinful motives coming out in sinful speech. You can summarize their approach this way: insincere flattery. That's what verse 14 is. Insincere flattery, sinful speech. They were hypocritical with their words. They flatter the Lord Jesus. They heap all these insincere praises upon Jesus to try and butter him up for their own evil and selfish intentions and interests. Their desire is to get Jesus so buttered up, so comfortable, that he will say something to get them in trouble. Now, we'll get to Jesus' answer, but let's look quickly at this insincere flattery in verse 14. They say, "Teacher." They begin by saying, "Teacher." Yes, he is. He's not just a teacher, though. He's the greatest teacher to ever live. They didn't see Jesus as a teacher. They said teacher, but they don't see him as a teacher. If they really saw Jesus as a teacher, you know what they'd do? They would humble themselves before him and listen to him and sit at his feet. They don't think Jesus is a true teacher. They're not sitting at his feet to learn from him. They're coming to Jesus to tell him what they believe and to trick him, that they know better than him. Then they said to Jesus, "You don't care about anyone's opinions." Exactly right. Jesus didn't change his message depending upon his audience. He did not care what people thought, for he was going to preach and teach the truth no matter what. We saw that last week when Jesus preached this message, particularly at the Pharisees. And he knew they wanted to kill him, and he still preached it right to them. He did not cower. He did not change the message or cut the corners and make it softer for them to hear. He preached truth right at them. However, these leaders, though, they cared only about people's opinions. They cared only about what people thought of them and what they believed. Then they said of Jesus that he was not swayed by appearances, or really more literal, he did not look at people's faces, meaning Jesus did not show partiality to anyone. And we've seen this throughout the Gospel of Mark. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a ruler or a prostitute, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, Jesus was not swayed about by any appearance. And that is so true. However, the Pharisees and Herodians were, though. They would flock to the rich people and despise the poor. They sought power and control over everything. The last insincere praise they heaped upon Jesus is that It said, you truly teach the way of God. Oh, how true indeed. Jesus taught the way of God perfectly, without holding back, unashamedly. For Jesus is the Word of God who preached the Word of God perfectly, completely accurately. However, these leaders, they did not teach God's ways. They taught their own ways, their own laws, their own teachings. I'll make a couple of notes here of this approach by these leaders. First, everything the leaders said were exactly true. They were all exactly true. And praise the Lord, Jesus is true. He has complete integrity. He does not care about other people's opinions. He's not swayed by appearances. He truly taught the way of God. As we just think of those characteristics of the Lord Jesus, may those be characteristics of us as a church. Right? May that be what we desire. May it be said about you. Maybe said that maybe a family member, if you see them this week or at some point, when they think about you, they think, wow, I may not like them, or whatever, that's a man or woman of integrity. Right? Oh, they truly teach God's word and live by it. Oh, may this be something that we're known for as a people, as a church, rather than being known for compromisers of the truth, people pleasers. Second, note the deceitfulness of this speech. And beware, brothers and sisters, of insincere flattery. Let me give you a few passages in the book of Proverbs that tells us about this. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the words of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Proverbs 5. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. O church, beware of the smooth talkers, the false flatterers, for they only care for themselves. And how relevant this is for our current season. Beware of politicians that say one thing and do the other, that speak with niceties and smoothness, yet spit out venom and hatred. Beware of those who are all talk but no action. That is a hypocrite. That's the definition of hypocrisy. Beware of the hypocritical talk, the sinful speech of politicians. And in church, don't be sinful in your own speech. Yes, encourage others. Point others on ways they've blessed you. Point out and rejoice in the ways God has gifted others around you, in the way that God has worked in others' lives. But do not heap false praises on someone for your own good. That is sin. That's sinful, hypocritical speech. They finally come to the reason for why they've come. They ask Jesus, here's the question. It says, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? It seems like a rather innocent question, but it's the setting of a trap. They're trying to lure Jesus with these praises to catch him off guard and to snag him. They put the bait on the hook and casted it out. They put the feet out, ready to take the shot. However, if they only knew they were playing checkers while Jesus is playing 4D chess, right? They were not ready. You know, more on that later. Now, their question here is the hot-button question of the day. There were these poll taxes that the Jewish people had to pay to the Roman government. It was one denarius, which is one day's wages. Like people of all ages and of all cultures, they did not like the idea of paying taxes, let alone to what they deemed an oppressive government. If Jesus said no to paying taxes, it would be seen as rebellion against Caesar and sedition. If he said yes to paying taxes, the people may turn on him and see him as a traitor. In essence, the question put forth was concerning Jesus' view of the role of civil government, or what we would call politics. They were asking Jesus his view of politics. How will Jesus answer? What is Jesus' view of politics? Have you ever wondered that? How would Jesus engage with civil government and the political processes? Well, we have our answer here in verses 15 through 17. Let me read the Lord Jesus' answer. But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought him one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. We'll now spend the rest of our time looking at Jesus' answer of their question. we're first told that Jesus knew the hypocrisy of their hearts. Of course he did. He's God. He's all knowing. He knows the hearts of every single man, woman, and child. He saw straight through their flattery, straight through their mask of hypocrisy, straight into their hearts and knew exactly their agenda. You can't pull a fast one on the Lord Jesus. Don't be as ignorant or foolish as the Pharisees and Herodians in this passage. Jesus knows. He knows your heart. You can't pull a fast one on the Lord Jesus. You can't go to Him in prayer in hypocrisy and God not know and Jesus not know. Instead, go to Him in prayer with sincerity of the heart. Jesus first asked them this. He says, "Why are you putting me to test?" Letting them know that He knows their trickery. They probably got nervous once He said that. Then He asked them to bring Him a denarius for Him to look at it. They're probably a little excited about that. They bring it to Him, thinking this could probably get Him to get in trouble. Jesus then asks, He takes the coin, He looks at it. He says, "Whose likeness is on this? Whose likeness and inscription is on this coin?" He's looking at this Roman coin. It's a picture of Caesar, of which they answered correctly. They might have had a talk about it, and then they said, "It's Caesar. Caesar's on here." Then in verse 17, we have this statement of which many, again, have said this is one of the most decisive, determinative political statements in shaping Western civilization. Jesus says this to the Pharisees and Herodians. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus' statement here is only one sentence, but it is filled with rich theology and application. There have been books written on this one statement of the Lord Jesus. Now, for our sake, we're not going to spend all day thinking through all of it. But I want to boil it down to a theological truth taught by Jesus here in two different parts. The first half of this statement is in relation to the duty and obligation of citizens to their civil government. The second half is the duty and obligation of humans to God Himself. Let's look at the first part. This duty and obligation to civil government. This truth here is taught by Jesus' phrase, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." By saying this, Jesus is affirming two truths. First, civil government is a valid and legitimate institution. We see this taught throughout the New Testament, throughout God's Word, Romans chapter 13, that Brother Joseph read for us, 1 Peter 3. Human government exists and has its authority because of God. Romans 13:1 states this, "For there's no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God." The authority granted to any human government is a delegated authority by God Himself. God is the one who has all authority. If anyone has authority in this earth, in this world, it's only theirs because God delegated it to you. If you're a parent, you have authority because God gave you that authority over your children. As we think of civil government, God gave the authority of civil government. It's from Him. They don't have authority in and of themselves. He has appointed the good of human government. Though sinful humans can for sure abuse the authority of civil government, that does not mean the institution is inherently bad or should be forsaken. As a matter of fact, if you think of it, it's because of the sinfulness of humanity we need human government, right? To maintain law and order. It's because of our sinfulness we need parents. Children need parents. Think about if children had no parents, what they would be doing. Be eating Skittles for dinner, Skittles for breakfast, not doing anything productive, right? Children are given parents for their own good, to restrain the sinfulness of their hearts. As we think of human government and the appointment and delegation of God's authority, think of it, again, similar as parents' authority in the home. It's for our good and for His glory. Now, the second truth here. Second, not only is civil government valid and a legitimate institution, but also has legitimate duties required of us. For we are to render to Caesar. That's a duty. Render duty unto the civil government. They have authority for a reason. It includes a claim on our behavior. For example, Romans 13 mentions we are subject to our authority, and if we resist, it will incur judgment, for the government does not bear the sword in vain. The civil government is to punish evil doers. Praise the Lord for civil governments that have a goal for justice brought to wrongdoers, where murderers and thieves are prosecuted. That's good. We want to desire that. In relation to our text, one of the duties required is that of paying taxes. Render to Caesar what is his. And the coin had Caesar's image on it. The Apostle Paul will later say, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. Therefore, as Christians, we have an obligation and duty to honor our government by recognizing its authority as a legitimate authority and to fulfill the duties required of us. Now, with that said, I do want to add here that civil government does not have full authority, though. It has limits upon its authority. Let me give you two areas in which we must disobey the government. And then one area in which we may disobey the government. First, as a church, you must disobey the government when she asks you to violate a command of God. Government does not have absolute power. Only God does. Therefore, we obey God rather than man. If God says not to do something and the government says to do it, you must not do it. You see this throughout the book of Acts. God's people are rebelling against the human government that's telling them not to proclaim the gospel. They disobey the government. They say we must obey God rather than men. We must preach the gospel. Christians must not violate a command of God no matter what the government says. You see this in church history. At these junctures, this is where the church is persecuted. Persecuted by an ungodly government. And when that happens, you obey God rather than man. The other case where you must disobey the government is in relation to your Christian conscience. You must not violate your Christian conscience. I think of many recent court cases related to some of the same-sex marriage, which isn't true marriage, it's not biblical marriage. There are Christians who are bakers who could not in good conscience bake a cake for a same-sex marriage. They would have violated their conscience if they were to do so in sin. So those are cases in which you must disobey the government. Then there are cases when you may, not must, but you may disobey the government. And these are the cases when the government transgresses its jurisdictional boundary. When they do this, you may or may not obey. You have a choice. When the civil government acts outside of its boundaries, outside of its sphere of authority, then you have the option to obey or not. Let me give you an example of an authority operating outside the bounds of their influence. Let's take a teacher who has authority over its students within the classroom. The teacher has true authority delegated to them by the authority of the parents, in which God gave delegated the authority of the parents from himself. Now the teacher could require the students to do homework and to behave in class. However, if the teacher commanded the student not to ever read the book of Pilgrim's Progress while at home, well, that is a command that is coming from a teacher that's outside of her or his jurisdictional boundary. You could listen to the teacher and not read Pilgrim's Progress outside the home, but that's outside of their authority. You could disobey the teacher because that's not a command coming from their authority. It's outside of their sphere. Same with our civil government. If they command something of its people outside its bounds, then they can be disobeyed. For example, if our government goes against its own laws and its own constitution to command something, that would be outside of its authority and may be disobeyed. So let me summarize this section on the limit to the authority of human government. If the government commands you to sin, whether violation of God's command or Christian conscience, you must disobey. If the government transgresses their jurisdictional boundary, you may disobey. Now I want to stop now and think through how this truth applies to us. There's many points of application. Let me give you a few. First, Christians are not to seek to be insurrectionists or anarchists. For Jesus did not come to be an anarchist or political messiah himself. Instead, we're to be law-abiding citizens, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar. We are to obey and honor our human government, not cheat on our taxes, not break its laws. Second, we have an obligation and duty to our civil government, especially as citizens of America. Our role is different than the Apostle Paul in Rome, for we live in a democratic republic. Now, here's a question I want to ask you. Who is the Caesar in our governmental system? Who's the Caesar in our governmental system? How would you answer it? It's not the president. He's not the Caesar. It's not the three branches of the government. Who's the Caesar in our government? We, the people. We, the people. We're citizen kings, you may say. We have the amazing privilege and responsibility to engage in the political process of our country through voting. And one way we live out our Christian faith by being salt and light to the world is through voting for our elected officials. By not voting, you're saying you don't care about being salt and light to others. Therefore, Christians should exercise their freedom to vote, to be salt and light to those around us, to love our neighbors. Now, what great application for us this week as we have an election day coming up. One of the applications of this text is to vote biblical values. Render to Caesar what is Caesar. Now, this is where many pastors and Christians start getting nervous and wishy-washy. For some say, no, we cannot get political. We can't do that. That's political. We can't talk about political things. That's completely hogwash. It's our duty to be political, actually. If Christians don't get political, we have no influence on the laws and values of this country. And left to themselves, ungodliness will lead to the downfall of a country. One argument made is Christians should not say anything political because it's too controversial. Now think of that argument. Did Jesus say anything controversial? Yeah, so just because something is controversial doesn't mean you shouldn't say it. That's not the standard of what you should say or what you should not say. One fad right now is to say something is political, and by saying it's political, you scare Christians away from talking about it. I've seen it recently in the last few years. For example, abortion, the murder of babies, has become political. Therefore, some Christians and pastors don't want to talk about it. They say, oh, that's political. We can't really talk about that. It's not primarily a political issue. That's a moral issue. That's a biblical issue. Don't let others silence you as a Christian by saying that's political and you shouldn't speak about it. Instead, speak up. Speak up for truth, biblical truth, no matter what. Be like Jesus, like the Pharisees and Herodians said, and said, he did not care about other people's opinions. He wasn't swayed by the appearances of others. So it doesn't matter what others will say. What matters is standing for truth and speaking it. Now, while we're on the topic of being political, let me get real political with us. Every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being. That's not political. All of our lives matter because we're all made in the image of God. God gives us human dignity, inherent worth. Let me tell you what power government doesn't have. Government doesn't say who's worthy of life and who's not worthy of life. Every life matters. Doesn't matter the location of the person, if it's inside a womb or not. I think the greatest sin of our country is the mass genocide of babies. Tens of millions of babies murdered in their mother's womb in the last 40 or so years in America. 8 times as many babies have been murdered as Jews were killed in the Holocaust. This is not political, folks. This is human lives, babies' lives. The safest place for a baby should be their mother's womb. Instead, it's the most dangerous place in America for a baby. Now look, your intelligence doesn't give you human worth or dignity. Skin color doesn't give you human worth or dignity. The amount of money you have, or your religious beliefs, or how independent you are, none of those have the power to give you human dignity or worth. What gives you human worth and dignity is that you are made in the image of God. You bear His image. I mean, we're about to get to it. But think about the Pharisees and Herodians. They bring up the coin and say, who bears this image? Oh, that's Caesar. Well, if I bring any of y'all up here and stand you and say, whose inscription is this? I can bring a 3-year-old child up here and ask them. I'll ask you as a church. I'll say, whose inscription is this? What would you say? God's. bring a pregnant woman up here. Whose inscription is the woman and the baby? Whose inscription is that? God's. I can bring up a 90-year-old member and point someone and say, whose inscription is this? It's God's. And they belong to Him. He gives them worth. Killing a baby is the breaking of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Any sexual immorality outside of marriage is sin. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality. That's not political. That's biblical. Sexual immorality, including homosexuality, is the breaking of the seventh commandment. There are only two genders, male and female. God created us in His image, male and female. There are not a hundred of genders. You cannot change your gender. That's going against the design of God, and it's sin. Sex change for children is children abuse, is child abuse. It's a breaking of the fifth commandment. For parents are to be godly authorities in the life of their children. We must protect children. We must protect the most vulnerable among us. Now, I could go on, but you see, these are not political issues, church. These are biblical ones. And as Baptists, we have always insisted on the importance of legislating the second table of God's law. Legislating commandments 5 through 10. Because those are about our relationships to one another. That's the love of neighbor. So a way you love your neighbor, church, is by voting for the second table of God's law into legislation. You love your neighbor by voting for the protection of life for babies in the womb and for all. You love your neighbor for voting for biblical marriage. You love your neighbor for voting for biblical sexuality, a biblical view of gender. You love your neighbor by voting for law and order to be upheld. Now, lastly, not only should we be law-abiding citizens, vote biblical values, we must pray for our governmental leaders. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're told to pray for kings and those in high positions. Yes, let's vote, but let's pray. Especially over the next few days for our elected officials and for this election. Let's pray for God to be glorified and for Him to be honored. Now, let's look at the second half of what Jesus teaches. He says, first, render to Caesar's. What is Caesar's? We looked at some of that application. Next, render to God what is God's. This is the part of the statement of Jesus that gets the most overlooked. He first explained how we have this duty to civil government. But then Jesus explains how we have this duty towards God. Jesus here is teaching that there is only one true God. And it's not Caesar. It's not the people of America. It's not we the people. That's not God. Whatever we the people says doesn't mean that's the truth. It's God. He's the only one who's the one true God. He's the only one who should be worshipped. He's the only one who has complete authority and gives truth. Human governments are not God. They only have authority because God gives it to them. Now this is a statement by Jesus that's not only overlooked but misinterpreted by many. A leading interpretation of this passage is that it teaches the distinction between church and state, and how they should never be intertwined. Now, I don't think that's the case here. Yes, there's definitely some application of church-state distinction here, but I think what many of the application from here is overreached by many. Because once again, human governments are not autonomous institutions. Right? They are created and given authority to God. It's not like state has all this power and God has all this power. Right? They're competing. No, God has all the power. Now, He set up these two different spheres and they have certain aspects of authority, but He's over it all. Jesus' statement here was one that He claimed that He has ownership of all. When they brought the coin, He says, yeah, that has Caesar's inscription, but render to Me what belongs to Me. Jesus is saying that everything belongs to Him when He says that. The coin belongs to Jesus too. All of it belongs to Jesus. He has ownership over all the human governments and everything in them. Again, why do I say that? Well, the coin bore Caesar's image. It belonged to Caesar. But what image does Caesar bear? What image does Caesar bear? God's image. Caesar belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. We're all from God's mint. We all belong to Him. We are all God's coin, you could say. We're all His image bearers. And because of that, just like that coin should go back to Caesar and taxes should be paid to him, our lives should be paid and rendered to God. All of it. All of our lives. Every last bit of it. Everything we do should be rendered to God. Yes, give Caesar what's obligated to him. But that's chump change and petty compared to what God requires of you. You think taxes are a harsh requirement? God requires not a poll tax. He requires everything of you. He requires your entire life. He doesn't just require a poll tax for one day's wages. He requires every day of your life. That's what God requires of you. Think of the Pharisees here. They're plotting to murder Jesus. That's the whole point to these questions. They didn't care about the taxes. They just wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to murder an image bearer. And not just any image bearer. They wanted to murder the exact imprint of God in human flesh. See, Jesus is like a newly fashioned, beautiful, shiny coin. He's perfectly God's image. We're all battered coins. We're all those dirty coins that have been stuck in a side of a couch for like decades. You can barely see Abraham Lincoln on it. That's who we are. We're beat up and we're dirty. Sin has shattered the image we're made in. He shattered it, but he hasn't ruined it. Jesus came back to restore us to God's image so that we could reflect him perfectly, to reflect his glory. That's what it means to be holy. When we say you should pursue holiness, we say you need to be like Jesus, which means you need to conform to his image. That's what holiness is. It's growing in Christ-likeness. So the main point of Jesus' teaching here isn't who to vote for, though that's important. But you know what's most important is who are you going to live for? Yeah, you may think, okay, voting, that's important. Who you're going to vote for this Tuesday. But what's way more important than that question and that choice you're going to make Tuesday, or if you've already made it, what's way more important is the question, who are you going to live for? Are you going to live for yourself, for a human government, for whatever the case may be? Or are you going to live for the one who owns you, who you are required to live for? God calls us to live for him every single day, every hour, and every minute. Bible gives us these examples of how our lives should be living sacrifices unto him. Living sacrifices. We're putting ourselves upon the altar for him to do whatever he pleases. That's what Jesus is calling us, you specifically, to do with your life, to live it completely for him. See, Jesus' politics is this. Yes, render to the government what you should, but render to God your whole life. Doesn't this put elections and government in its proper place? When you start thinking about this election and government, don't fret, Christian. Don't fret this about Tuesday. Be faithful, vote. Whatever happens, happens. God is still king. God is still sovereign. He's on his throne. Whatever happens Tuesday, you know what needs to happen on Wednesday? No matter what happens on Tuesday, you know what needs to happen on Wednesday? You need to give your life to Christ that entire day. Nothing changes. If the person in the White House changes, the one who's on the throne doesn't change, and the one who's on the throne of your heart shouldn't change. You do the same thing you should be doing today that you do on Wednesday, which is give up your entire life for God, for the Lord Jesus. So let me close with this first question. Let me close with this first question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? Have you thought about that? What is your real only comfort in life and in death? Is your answer, well, my only comfort in life and death is whoever wins this election? Is the future of America, is that where your comfort in life and death is? No, the answer is this: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.
That's the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the first answer. What is your only comfort in life and death, Christian? What's your only comfort in life and death, Heritage Baptist Church? It needs to be Christ. He owns you. All of who you are should live for Him. Wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. You are not your own, Christian, but you belong to your faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer.